Glory to God. Inima mea cântă azi cântarea plină de nespuse bucurii. My heart today sings a song full of inexpressible joy. What a beautiful thing to know that as Christians, we have a joy that is so good that you can't even express it with your words. We can't even tell people how good it is, but we can tell them where to find it, and that's in Jesus. Amen. And this song was a perfect transition for the word that I'll be sharing tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And before I read that, I would like to just first provide some historical context of who this letter was written to and the time period in which it was written, because I believe it will give us a deeper appreciation for the power of the Word of God, because it was effective then and it will be effective today. I believe that. So Peter wrote this epistle to scattered believers throughout the Roman Empire, which we see in verse 1 of the letter. And it was around the time of 63 to 65 AD, say theologians. And around that time, there was an event in the Roman Empire in 64 AD that began the start of government-organized persecution of Christians. Of course, they were persecuted prior. Jews were persecuted long before that. But this began a government-organized persecution of Christians. And Nero was the emperor at the time. And Nero, in his pride, in his selfish ambition, he wanted to build in Rome. He wanted to create buildings and structures that would be remembered and beautiful. And in order to build and to make space to build, he had to tear down what was already there. And maybe you've heard the story. There's movies and books written about it. But Nero set fire to Rome, and much of the city burned down. And the Roman citizens, of course, rightfully so, were furious. They lost their homes. They lost their wealth, their savings. They lost the things that mattered. They lost lives and loved ones. And Nero, in order to take the attention off of himself, to take the blame off of himself, he had to find a scapegoat. And the perfect scapegoat for him was this new cult of people called the Christians. And so that began this persecution, because the rumors spread and people began to hate the Christians. And Nero began to persecute the Christians, and they underwent terrible, terrible suffering. It was the beginning of something that would last decades, even centuries of persecution for the Christians. And it was in this time period, under these circumstances, where God ordained the Apostle Peter to write this letter to his church so that they can be motivated and encouraged in their faith, even in the face of persecution. So with that in mind, I respectfully invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. You may be seated. As I was saying, this is the word of God for these people in this time. And I have no doubt that this word can encourage us today, because even in the face of trials, even in the face of this type of persecution, the faith of the Christians in that time grew. And it worked because the word of God has power. And it was powerful then, and it will be powerful today in our lives if we let it take root in our heart. I believe that. So let us take from this word today. About 2 years ago, or a year and a half now, two summers ago, Emma and I had the opportunity with Jason and Deanna Salajan to go to Yosemite on a camping trip. And while we were there, we did a hike called the Upper Yosemite Falls hike. And this is a beautiful hike in Yosemite that starts at the valley floor and climbs about 2,500 feet to the top of the cliffs, overlooking a waterfall that drops all the way to the valley floor. And it's a hike that I had done a few years previously with some friends. And I somehow convinced Emma and Jason and Deanna to join me on this hike so we could do it together. And admittedly, I did not prepare them for this. I did not tell them to bring enough water or food, and I definitely did not mentally prepare them for how difficult this hike would be. But sure enough, innocent as they were, we began this hike excited in the morning. And 1 hour goes by, 2 hours, 3 hours go by. We're still not at the top. And as the hike went on and it became difficult for me, who knew the beautiful view that was awaiting me, who knew the destination and what we would experience at the top, my motivation continued. But for them, who did not know how amazing this view is at the top, it became more difficult. When the road got tough, the thought of quitting came into their minds. And as Christians, we must have a certain perspective in life that drives us forward. We must have a perspective that makes challenges in life bearable, that gives hope and joy because you know what awaits you. So tonight, I would hope to help us, myself and all of us, orient our hearts, our minds, through the guidance of God's word, towards what matters most, towards eternity, towards glory, so that we may have an eternal perspective that helps us overcome temporary trials, that helps us to have hope and joy when it doesn't make sense by human standards, and to keep our faith growing as the day approaches where we get to see our Savior face to face. So we're going to look at five promises or five guarantees that are provided in this text which we read, which were given to the Gentile believers at that time, scattered throughout Rome, and then that are given to us as well today to keep us motivated, to keep us pressing forward to the ultimate promise of salvation. So we're going to look at these five promises or five guarantees that we have as born-again Christians. The first one that is presented here in 1 Peter is in verse 3, and that's a living hope. It says, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And when you think about a living hope, maybe it seems kind of abstract. What is a living hope? It's almost philosophical. I don't understand what that means. But I think the best way for us to get a grasp on what a living hope is to look at a group of people who experienced a dead hope that was resurrected. And that's the Jewish people. Because if we look from the time of Malachi to when Jesus came, there was this period of 400 years, right, where God was silent. And yet, the hope of the Jewish people still remained because they knew the promise that was of the Savior or of the Messiah that was coming to save them. And they still had this hope. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And there's this man who is doing miracles like they've never witnessed before, healing like they've never seen. He's teaching in a way that they've never heard. He's claiming to be the Messiah, and others are saying he's the Messiah. And so these people who believed in him must have had their hope at an all-time high. Their hope was at a peak. This is him. This is in our lifetime that we are going to see our Messiah save us. But then, in a short time, they see this man in whom they put their hope on a cross, lifeless, And they see his body taken down and put into a tomb, and their hope was dead like that. But of course, we know how the story goes. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and their hope was resurrected with Jesus. But now, the one thing that could take their hope away, which was death, they have found out that the one in whom their hope is Lord even over the grave. So their hope now was an eternally living hope because there's nothing that could take their hope away. And that's the hope that we are promised here when we are born again. This hope that is eternal, that cannot be taken away. Everything in this world will become irrelevant or die. But the object of our hope, which is Jesus, has already overcome death. Our hope is in a living Savior, so nothing can take our hope away. Amen? We are promised a living hope. The second promise in this text is an eternal inheritance. Verse 4, it says, we're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, in a sense, eternal. Nothing could destroy it. Nothing could eat away at it and get rid of it. And Peter is saying, be encouraged and motivated by something that has infinite value, something that is infinitely more valuable than all your blessings here on earth. It's worth more than what your bank account says. It's worth more than the richest man in the world, than his wealth. You have an inheritance that is infinitely valuable. And how do we wrap our minds around this value? How do you wrap your mind around the value of your inheritance, which is your salvation waiting for you in heaven? Because the value of something is determined by what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? Peter, if you could put that picture on the screen now. I'm going to show you the picture of a painting, a valuable painting. Okay? I'm telling you, this is a very valuable painting. But to us, maybe you look at that, and if you have kids, you're like, that's not a painting. That's the drawing that my two-year-old brought home this morning after church. It's just scribbles and chaos and a mess. But this painting called, it's actually untitled. It's untitled. It's from 1970, painted by somebody named Cy Twombly. That painting sold for $70 million. Somebody paid $70 million for this because they said, to me, this painting is worth that much. Okay, now look at our lives. If we're honest, our lives are not more organized, less chaotic, more beautiful than this painting. That's the truth. Our lives are just as chaotic, just as a mess. We're sinners. We in and of ourselves, do not carry a lot of value. But God said that the value that I place on your life, on your eternal life, on your inheritance, which is in heaven, is the life of my Son. That is the value that God placed on you and me. That is the value of the inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. And when we look to that, then whatever we have or don't have here in this world, that feels like nothing compared to what we are promised, because we are promised it. It says it's waiting there. It's for you. And one day it will be yours to take. What a beautiful, beautiful promise, this eternal inheritance. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When our hearts are in the material things of this world, when we place ultimate value on how much money we make, on how much influence we have, on how many friends or followers or how much health we have or how big our house is or how many cars you drive, then when those things waste away, our hearts will waste away. But when our hearts are in the ultimate inheritance, which is our salvation, to an eternal relationship with Jesus, then our hearts will never waste away. Our souls will never waste away because we are going to be in eternity with him forever, celebrating that day. Praise God for that, that we are promised an eternal inheritance. The third promise in this passage, which goes very closely to what I just talked about, is the assurance, the assurance of our salvation. Peter writes in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The implication here is that there are times where it is necessary for us to go through trials. And God knows exactly what we need. Sometimes God uses the miracles in our lives, the blessings, the healings to work on us, to encourage us, to build us up. But other times, God uses the trials to refine our faith, to sanctify us, but also to give us an assurance of our salvation, which we have in Him. And this is one of the major differentiating factors of our faith, of the Christian faith. You see, other world religions, they say, do your best, live a good life, and at the very end, when the end of the road comes, if you did more good than bad, you'll get a reward. But you won't know until that day. What our God says is when you put your faith in me, when you put your faith in my Son for your salvation, knowing that you could never earn it for yourself, you can know in that moment that you have your eternal inheritance, that you have salvation. How terrible would it be to live a life where we don't know what's going to happen at the end? But we have been given assurance. We have been given assurance. And I just want to sit here for a second because this is so important. If you go through life not knowing, and a lot of Christians, they doubt. They doubt if they're saved. I've had this conversation with multiple people who have been followers for a while. They said, how do I know I have a genuine faith? How do I know that I'm saved? And God, in His grace, in the gracious word of God, it shows us exactly how to have that assurance. You see, in multiple ways, and I just want to highlight a few because I think it is so important for us to know that that's what's waiting for you, that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the end. We can look forward to the end. And I just want to highlight a few of these ways that Scripture tells us how we can have this assurance, and one of which is here in our text. But the first is, if you trust the Word of God, if you trust that the Word of God is true and inerrant, then you have to know what Romans 10:9 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then what? You will be saved. And if you believe that the Word of God is true, then don't doubt that truth. Or you think of a passage like James 2. Your true faith, your genuine faith produces good works. And if you're motivated to good works, if you're motivated to serve Him, not out of a place of trying to earn your salvation or make yourself right with Him, but out of a place of knowing that you are saved, then you can know that faith is genuine because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And lastly, the one that Peter highlights here, the faith persisting through trials, the tested genuineness of our faith. It's saying that if your faith goes through this trial, if it goes through this refining fire and it comes out the other side and you have faith, you can tell that it is genuine. What remains is genuine. And I just want to make this very clear because many times we go through trials, we go through difficult times, and we come out the other side and our faith is like this. It's this big. But isn't that the point of a refining fire? To get rid of everything that wasn't supposed to be there? To get rid of all the contamination, all the junk, anything that wasn't true and genuine? So that you can know that at the end what you have is the most valuable thing? And you know what's the beauty of the Word of God and what the Word of God tells us? How much faith do you need for God to move mountains? A mustard seed. And God can take that mustard seed and turn it into a tree, into a forest of faith. So be encouraged when you go through the trials and it feels like you have this much faith. Cling to that because God will make that grow. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And the fourth promise which we have here in this passage is in the second half of verse 7. So it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor of God. That's promised to us, that we will receive the praise, glory, and honor from God. If you're like me, maybe you're like me, maybe you're better than me, but in my human nature, I have the tendency to seek the approval of man. I want people to notice you're working hard, you're doing a good job, I see your sacrifice, I see what you're doing. And in my selfishness, in my pride, that's what I seek. I seek people to tell me good job. But if we seek the recognition of man, then we're not serving Christ at all. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 1:10? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please God, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, if we're servants of Christ, we have to look forward to the day when we see Jesus and we receive his praise, his glory, his honor, not the people from those around us. But being in his presence, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because if you wait for people to encourage you and lift you up and build you up so that you continue to serve faithfully, when people fail to do that, you're going to stop serving. You're going to stop moving forward. But when you look to God for his approval, then that keeps you pressing forward to that final day. So we must look to him for his praise and his honor. Like it says in Revelations 2, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, he says, proceed forward in your faith all the way to death, and you will receive the crown of life. That's what we seek, that honor. And the last promise that we have in this passage, in verse 8, an inexpressible joy filled with glory, all the way back to the beginning. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. With faith in Christ comes a supernatural joy that defies logic. You haven't even seen him with your eyes, yet you love him. You haven't even seen him with your eyes, yet you believe in him, and yet you're now suffering. These Christians are about to suffer, and they are suffering, and yet you have joy. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And it's almost like if you look at the life of Peter, and you know his history, it's almost as if Peter's amazed at their faith. It's almost as like he can't relate because he can't. The other disciples, they walked with Jesus. They heard his teaching audibly. They poured out their heart to him. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him do miracles with their own eyes, eyewitnesses, and yet their faith wavered. Their faith wavered. So what was the difference between these believers scattered throughout Rome and those believers who saw Jesus do these things with their own eyes? It was the Holy Spirit in them. If you even look at Peter, before Pentecost, after Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit in them, because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us faith and love even without sight, joy even in trials. And listen to me when I say this. The Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in you, which is guaranteed to be in you if you put your faith in Christ, is more transformative than any miracle you can witness in the physical world. The Holy Spirit in you is the most transformative thing that you can experience in your life. Many times we think, we go to God and say, God, if I just see you do this, if I see you heal this, or if I see you do this miracle in my life, then I'll have more faith. But we look at the life of Peter, and we look at Peter and people like that, and we say, that's not true. Peter shows us that faith, joy, hope, they don't depend on the miracles or the trials. They depend on the Holy Spirit who is in you. And don't hear what I'm not saying. We believe that God heals and does miracles today. And we seek that and pray for that with all faith, knowing that God wants to heal. But when God says, not right now, Know that your faith can still grow. Your joy is still there because the Holy Spirit is living inside of you and guiding you, transforming you, sanctifying you for the ultimate day when you will see Jesus face to face. We look forward to that day. And I think of this, the parable in Matthew 25 where Jesus, actually, can I invite the worship team to come back up as I wrap up? And we're going to go in a moment into a time of prayer and another song of worship. But I remember this parable in Matthew 25 with the servants, the master and the servants who are given different amounts of talents. And the master comes back and goes to the servant who received five talents. And he says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And then the master says something that I don't know we talk about often enough, but it says, "Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the ultimate blessing and reward for the servant's faithfulness wasn't the more responsibility, the more he was given. It was the joy that comes from being in the presence of the master. And that's what we look towards. That's what we strive for. And Jesus is saying, live faithfully, even in my physical absence, with whatever I have given you, with whatever I have blessed you with or not have blessed you with, so that you can come walk in a joyful relationship with me for all eternity. These five promises that I've listed, the living hope, eternal inheritance, assurance of salvation, the praise, the glory, the honor that we will receive from God, the inexpressible joy filled with glory, all this is just a taste of what eternity with our Savior is going to be. So let us keep our eyes on that. In 2024, as the challenges come, as the difficulties come, let us persevere. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us press forward because you know what you have in Jesus. And for those who are wondering, we eventually made it to the top of that hike. Peter, you could put that picture as proof. We made it to the top of that hike. I got to the top of that hike. And I put my feet in the river up there in the cool, refreshing water. And I went and I sat on the edge right there and looked at this view, eating a sandwich. And I just admired the beauty and the glory of God's handiwork. And this is just a taste of what we're gonna see and experience for all eternity. So I encourage you, church, and I invite you to stand as we go into this prayer, into a prayer and into a song of worship. Keep running the race. Keep pressing forward. Stay faithful, because when the time comes, we're going to experience something beyond words. Let us go together into a prayer. If you're going through struggles, if you're going through trials, bring them before the Lord, because he can change that in an instant. And let us put our trust and our faith in him, for he is faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray.